Praise the Lord. We're continuing our study through the life of David. Now, last week we talked about David's friendship with Jonathan and discussed how noble Jonathan was and how his desire to do right and honor God was in his willingness to give up what he wanted in order to get what God wanted was a noble task. And we ended up talking about Saul's jealousy of David and how it was leading to Saul's demise, how his ruination. Saul thought by giving David charge over a small contingent in the army that David would wind up getting killed in battle. And we realize, as we know, that it's not the power and the men that he had with him, it was God who was with him that gave him the victory. It wasn't the strength of numbers. The one scripture on that video says, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. So when we attempt things for God, it's not because of our own power or ability, it's God working through us. So now David's been successful in the battles. People are already kind of gravitating toward him. The last verse we read last week was verse 16. It says, but all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their command, in their campaigns. Now as David gains favor, Saul continues his downward spiral. And we pick it up now at verse 17. It says, Saul said to David, here is my older daughter Merib. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord. Now you read that and you think, it's a good deal, right? You're winning all your battles. You're the king's favorite guy. You're getting things done. And now he gives you his daughter to marry. Sounds like a good deal. And even in Old Testament history, what they used to do, the daughter of a weaker king, the daughter of a weaker king was given to the successor who was coming up after this king in order to gain favor with the new king coming in, the weaker king who was going out, about to be deposed. By giving his daughter to them, he was hoping to spare his life when the transition took place. And so David, when he heard this, understood that. Saul's acknowledging that he's a weaker king, and that David's going to be the successor, so he's going to give his daughter to him in marriage. It's a win-win. Everybody wins. However, beware when your enemy promises you something. We as believers have a common enemy, and he is not beneath promising you things that appear to be a win-win for you. We've all been tempted by things that appear to be great. The temptation is out there. It looks great. There's no downside to it. Things that can only help us in the long run. That can't possibly be a stumbling block. Maybe a new job offer appears to be exactly what you need. But if you don't take time to pray about it and be discerning about it, it may be the worst thing that ever happened to you. I read a story about a guy who was an attorney, and they offered him a partnership. And he declined it because he knew that being a partner would require him to be at the office all hours and would have no time to spend with his family. So he declined what appeared to be a great career move in order to do the right thing and spend time with his kids. He assumed that, and he believed that when his kids were grown and gone, he can take that step. But at this moment in his life, he was making that choice to decline what appeared to be a great offer. Not everything that appears nice on the outside is actually good on the inside. I watch these car shows. I like to watch these shows that restore cars. And there's this one that I watched the other day. The guy brought in a 57 Chevy, which is my personal favorite. And this guy bought it off the internet. And it looked, a nice coat of paint on it. Chrome looked good. It brought it in to have it touched up. When they started doing work on it, they realized that everything underneath was all rotted. Frame was rotted, floor pans were all rotted, and they basically had to junk it and get another car because even though it looked good, everything else was shot. And a lot of times, things that the enemy places in front of us appear great, appear perfect, but on the inside and the consequences of those could be detrimental. Now, another thing we have to do when these things are presented to us is to have a good memory of your past. Now, what's that mean? How many have heard the phrase, those who don't remember the past are doomed to repeat it? If you look back one chapter, David was already promised his daughter. Remember that? 1 Samuel 17:25, it says, "Now the Israelites had been saying, 'Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel.'" So David already earned that right. He already earned that. Now, remember, after this happened, he went back to being a shepherd. So I'm assuming that he didn't get the great wealth that Saul promised. And if that happened, and he didn't get the bride, I'm guessing he didn't get exempt from taxes. So all these great promises that Saul made to him to fight the giant were lies. And that's the problem with the enemy. He promises a great many things, but he doesn't follow through on any of them. In fact, things turn out usually just the opposite of what you think they're going to turn out. Ravi Zacharias, you all probably know that name. He quotes this, I don't know if it's original with him, but he says, and you've probably heard it, "Sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay." The devil will never give you anything he promises to give you when he tempts you. Adam and Eve were promised, right? Come on, you'll be like God. How'd that work out for them? If we think that disobeying God will benefit us in the long run and something great will come of it, that's a lie. And trust me, you'll never get what you think the enemy's promising you. David didn't get what Saul promised for killing the giant. All he got for that was trouble all his life, or at least all of Saul's life, and in constant fear of losing it. All we get for listening and giving in to the enemy is his desire to destroy us as well. Verse 17, look at the reason for the daughter in marriage. It says, "For Saul said to himself, 'I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that.'" Saul was going to let the natural course of things happen to David. Now, what does that mean? He wanted David dead. All he was going to do is let him go out and fight. And what was going to happen in the fight, David would be killed. Saul would have no hand upon it. He'd be free. The natural consequence of what David was going to do was going to be the end of him. And that's exactly how the enemy works. He tempts us into doing something that we know we shouldn't do. And he lets the consequences of those choices destroy us. And all he does is step back. He tempts someone into doing drugs. Then he stands back and lets the drugs take their course and destroy you. You marry an unbeliever, he stands back and lets that decision wreck your marriage, cause strife. But David knew better, and he stood strong. He did not give in to the promise of the enemy. In verse 18, it says, "But David said to Saul, 'Who am I, and what is my father or my father's clan in Israel, that I should become the king's son-in-law?' So when the time came for Merib, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Mahola." Every one of us will be tempted to do things that appear to be nice, promise a nice outcome, but we know in our heart they're not biblical. We have to have the ability to say no. And the Bible says we will always have that ability. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has seized you except which is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can stand up under it." We can never say as believers, "The devil made me do it." Right? That was a popular phrase back in the early 70s, late 60s. Laughing, if you remember that show. "Devil made me do it." You can't say that as believers because the Bible says God will always give you a way out. Now, I was reading in the class we're teaching on Wednesday, and his take on that is that God does sometimes allow things that you can not bear. Now, how does that contradict this? And in 2 Corinthians 1, Paul talks about being under such pressure that he thought he was going to die, that he couldn't stand it any longer. But the rest of that verse says, so that he can rely upon the strength of God in the situation. So it's something, a lot of times we experience hardships and troubles that in our own flesh we cannot handle. That's where we have to step up and say, God, I can't handle it. And that's when God steps in and handles it for us and gives us the ability to motor on through. We prayed about walking through the fire, walking through the water. Sometimes we want to stop because we can't stand the fire. We just want to let the fire consume us. But God keeps dragging you through it, and God is the one who brings you through it. We don't bring ourselves through it. God does. So when we get to the point where it is beyond our ability to handle, and we think that it's just so overpowering we can't stand it any longer, that's when as Christians we have to give it to God. We have to trust God for it. Because the Bible says God will provide a way out. We don't provide our own way out. God provides a way out. Now the question is, do you think that once you resist the enemy, he will automatically run away? How many of you with little kids go to the store and your child sees something they want and they are quite sufficient in asking you only one time for it? It more likely comes, can I have it? Can I have it? For the next 20 minutes until you finally, either you say, okay, and you throw it in the cart, in the buggy, or you stand your ground and you say, no, they can't have it. Or if you're a grandparent, you give in to that anyways. The enemy is persistent and he will keep anteing up. Verse 20, now Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David, and when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. He thought, I will give her to him, so that she may be a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. So Saul said to David, now you have a second opportunity, become my son-in-law. Now, think about Saul's relationship with his family here. We have Jonathan, his oldest child, siding with David, giving him his mantle, his cloak, indicating that David would be the king, and basically telling his dad, you're out, David's in. And now we have a daughter who's in love with David. Loves David more than she loves her own dad. But now we have a dad who's more concerned about what David would do than what that meant for his daughter. He was going to use his daughter as a pawn, the first two, as a pawn to get what he wanted. Nice dad. What he was doing was basically putting her on the front lines to do his dirty work. I'll let him marry her, and I'll use her like a puppet to destroy David. Because he thinks that she's going to side with her dad to bring David down. So instead of going at him directly, the enemy sends others to pave the way. Verse 22, then Saul ordered his attendants, speak to David privately and say, look, the king is pleased with you and his attendants all like you. Now become his son-in-law. So what's Saul doing? He's getting other people to spread this gossip around, right? Look, don't tell them that I told you to say this, but you go out and you do mischief in my name. You say it like it's true, like it's coming from me, like it's coming from you, that I have nothing to do with it. And the first thing I thought of when I read this was Matthew 18. How many even know Matthew 18? That's the confrontational passage. You have a problem with someone, you go to them personally. And they don't respond to that, and then you take someone with them, and if they don't respond to that, and it's an egregious thing, then you bring it before the church. Now, that's biblical. How often have you seen that happen? I only ever heard of it one time. It was a church back in our hometown, and I was part of I used to help with the senior group in our church, and I would partner with another church in the area, the people who ran their senior groups, and we would do things together. And then I called up one day, and I said, I can't remember her name, is Sally there? No, she's not here anymore. I said, what happened? Well, as the story goes, her husband was having an affair on her with someone in the church. And so they did Matthew 18. She went to him, and then she brought the pastor with her to him. They brought him before the church board, and he did not repent of that. But he would still come to church. And what they did some Sunday morning, stood up and said, "That guy is having an affair on his wife. Ushers, please take him out." That's what you're supposed to do in an unrepentant person. Now, I've never seen that happen. Everyone's afraid to do that. But that's how it's supposed to work. So what Saul was doing was kind of bypassing that. He was saying, "Look, I'm not going to get involved. You go spread this rumor. You go try to get into the mix rather than going to David personally." He's sending his flunkies to do the work. I tell my side to these guys, and they go spread it to somebody else, and then they spread it to somebody else. And eventually what happens is everyone's saying this lie that Saul's saying, that, "Oh, Saul really wants him as a son-in-law, marry my daughter, that's awesome, he loves you," when in fact it was not true. Verse 23, so they do it. They repeated these words to David, but David said, "Do you think it's a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I am only a poor man and little known. So Saul recruits others to spread his discontent with David. And those guys, they tell other people, and they eventually tell David. David tells them, "Thanks, but no thanks." Now David says, "I'm a poor man." So another verse, it says he didn't get the great riches that Saul promised. And little known, if he were better known because of all these great things the king lavished on him, people would know who he was. But no one knew him. He didn't get any riches, nothing that the devil promised or Saul promised him. So David says, "Thanks, but no thanks," and he tells him the truth. He says, "I'm poor. Nobody knows who I am. I don't deserve it. If we have others that are coming to us with what is basically gossip, our response to them should be the same. Tell them the truth. The truth is that we don't want to be involved with what is happening." Now, the king had more power over his guys. But in church work, those guys just said, "You know what, king? I'm not getting involved. You have an issue? You go talk to David. But don't involve us." Verse 24, it says, "When Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, 'Say to David, the king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies.' Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines." Again, using the same thinking that the enemy was going to beat David. When David said he was poor, part of the custom at that time was they would have to give a dowry. The guy would have to give a dowry, had to pay for it. Well, the truth was he couldn't afford anything. He says, "Look, I'm poor. I can't afford any kind of payment to the king for his daughter." And the king says, "No problem. I'll make this easy for you. You're a great fighter. Just go out and kill 100 guys, bring back their foreskin, and you got a deal. The price is easy. You can do it." How many times when we're tempted to do things, the enemy says, "It's not going to be that bad. This is easy. It's not that big a deal. It's not going to hurt you that much. Yeah, there may be consequences, but no problem. You can handle it. You can handle whatever consequences come your way." I remember back in the early 80s when AIDS was a big thing, and a lot of Christians would come out and say, "God's judgment." And I disagree with that. I think that's just a natural consequence of sin. Did God cause it to happen? No. Did God know it was going to happen? Yes. And that's the way it is with sin everywhere. God doesn't cause the consequences to happen. He knows they're going to happen. He tries to prevent us from experiencing them. That's why God says, "Do this, don't do that." Because he knows what the consequences will be. And the consequences, no matter how little we think they are, will always be, as our quote said, it will cost you more than you think. The devil will tell you, "Yeah, there'll be consequences, but they're not going to be that big. Not that big a deal. You can handle it." The enemy's plan is to have us destroyed by the consequences of the choices we make. But as with any of the devil's plans, God can turn them around. Verse 26 says, when the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines. He brought their foreskins and presented the full number to the king so that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave his daughter Michal in marriage. Perfect example of what happened with Joseph, right? The enemy, Joseph said in Genesis 50, to his brothers, don't be afraid, to his brothers who had, you know, basically sold him up. He says, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intend to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Saul intended to destroy David, but God turned it around and allowed David to be the victor. He got twice as many as required. Everything that David was faithful to do always thwarted Saul's attempts. Enemy wants to destroy each one of us. No doubt about that. But if we are faithful to do the right thing, every attempt he throws at us will fail. If we are careful to follow God. God has the pattern all paid out, or all planned out for us in one statement. James 4:7. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the enemy, he'll flee. Notice the order. Submit first to God. What are your desires? What are your plans? What do you want to do? Submit them to God. When temptation comes your way, what does God's word say to do? Submit to the authority of God's word. If we don't submit to God's authority, then we are opening ourselves up to the consequences of our sin. But if we submit and we do what God's word tells us to do, then you have the ability to do the second part. If you don't do the first, you can't do the second. If you can't submit to God's authority, then you're not going to be able to resist. Resist the devil. We read our verse before, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has seized you except which is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Submit to God. What's God's word say about the situation? Don't try to finagle your way around God's word. Don't try to find a loophole in God's word to get out of it. Do it. Once you do it, you in effect are resisting the devil. How many know that? If you submit to God, you're by default resisting the enemy. And what happens when that happens? The Bible says he leaves you. He flees. When Jesus overcame his temptations in Matthew, chapter 4, verse 10 says, Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him and angels came and attended him. Submitted to God's word. And by doing that, you're resisting the temptation. The temptation might be there, but when you acknowledge the truth of God's word, you are by definition resisting the temptation that's coming your way. And when we were worshiping this morning, the one song, Where Did God Speak? Is it Where Did God Speak? No, it's In the Secret. How many of you looked at the lyrics of that song? I want to see you face to face. You realize what that's saying, right? When do we see Jesus face to face? When we're dead. When we sing the song, we know what he's talking about, and we know what the word says, but we have to be careful not to extrapolate what we think that God's word says into what God's word actually says. And a lot of times we try to finagle our way out or trying to find a scripture that justifies what we want to do. But the truth is, if we're believers, I believe that God's put it in your mind to know what's right and what's not right to do. And every time you try to find a verse, you know, someone said once, you can prove anything you want with the Bible. You can find any verse in the Bible to prove your point. The Bible says, curse God and die. Does it not say that? If you just pick that verse as a standalone verse, you can say, hey, the Bible says that I'm to curse God and die. But taken in context, we all know what that meant. And a lot of times as Christians, we try to justify our reaction to things or justify our temptation to do things we know we shouldn't do because of whatever. But the Bible is pretty plain about temptation. Do what God's word says first. Second, when you do that, you're resisting the temptation that's coming your way, and when that happens, the enemy leaves you. Doesn't mean he's not going to come back, but he leaves you at that moment. Now, David never considered Saul his enemy, but Saul considered David his enemy for the rest of his life. We discussed last week, jealousy consumes those who are jealous, and jealousy always leads to fear. 1 Samuel 18:28 says, when Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. We have an enemy that's going to be with us the remainder of our days. We need not be fearful of him. We need to be mindful of him, but we need not fear him. Now, I'm not an electrician by trade, but I'd like to work in that field. I'm not afraid of electricity, but I have a very healthy respect for it. So I'm careful of what I do with that. That's how the enemy is. We have a healthy respect for his power and ability, but we are not fearful of him because we have a God who has already beaten him. And we have the ability to say no to anything he sends our way. But that requires us, in doing so, to submit to what God says. Verse 30 says, the Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. As you continue to face the enemy in your life, and everyone will and does, but as you face them and as you beat them, and as you face those battles and you conquer them, what happens is you grow in your faith. I saw a commercial last night. It was a great commercial. I forget what it was for, but it was talking about all these famous sports figures. And it asked the question, what does it take to succeed? And they asked these particular guys. And, you know, Michael Jordan was the first one. He says, well, it takes being rejected for your high school basketball team to be a success. Then they asked all these various other players who did horribly in some area, but are now successes. And they asked Eli Manning on his bad record as a quarterback. And they asked Peyton Manning and how he went 3-13 in his first rookie year. And all these things combined, they were saying these failures made them what they are today. They didn't stay there. They didn't succumb to those failures. They pressed on and now become successes. When we fail at things, when we attempt things for God and we fail, and we continue on and they become a success, that's a faith-building thing. When I told you I had this old Nissan van. It was the worst car I ever owned. In fact, when I log on to certain websites, one of their security questions, I'm going to give you my security question. What's the worst car you ever owned? And I'll write Nissan. That's my answer. But we had bought this car. This is the car we bought without praying about it. We had just come back from Florida in a 5-seater Maxima with 7 people. So the first thing we did was had to buy a van. So we didn't pray about it. We went out and bought this van. And worst decision we ever made, but we kept this over the years. It was recalled, I don't know how many times. It kept breaking down, just a piece of junk. And we had it so long and so many repairs and everything into it, and I just thought, Lord, I'm sorry for not praying about this. I need you to help me with this because we owe more money on this van than it's worth. And we're never going to get it because no one's going to buy it. Everyone knows what a piece of junk it is. No one's going to buy it. So we prayed about it, and Lord, you know, had 150,000 miles on it, and okay, God, I don't know what you're going to do, but we need to get out of this van. It was breaking down. We had to get rid of it. And I get a letter in the mail from Nissan. And it basically said, we realize how much of a piece of junk your van is. Because we have to recall it again. But since it's going to cost more for the recall than your van is worth, we're going to give you that amount of money and take your van back. Praise God. You know what that taught me? A, pray about your cars. God will do it. And B, trust God that even when you do something stupid, God can help and bail you out. You know, I thought about kids. When your kids do something, especially younger kids, when they maybe cook something in the kitchen, or they try to make you something, and it's just a disaster when they're done. Do you yell at them for making the disaster, or do you appreciate the thought that went into making that? And I think about that as Christians. How many times do we really want to please God? We really want to do the right thing, and we pray about it, and we wind up maybe doing the wrong thing. But we really, our heart was there, we were prayed, we trusted, we read God's word, and we made a dumb decision. And it wasn't a scriptural thing, it was just a dumb decision. Do you think God's back there going, serves them right. Let them suffer with that. Or, just like your kids, they really wanted to please you. They did everything, their heart was right, they wanted to just bless you with something. And in the process of doing something that was awesome for you, they destroyed something. Don't you say, hey, you forget the destruction and you love them and you appreciate what they made. I remember when I was about 9 or 10, my dad had a drill that was not a variable speed drill, it was a 2,000 RPM drill, flat. And my dad said, hey, I need this little can of paint mixed up for me. Can you mix it up? So instead of grabbing a stick, I took a 10-penny nail, bent it in the vise so it had a hook on it, and put it in this drill. And I stuck this drill on this can. Can went flying, paint went flying everywhere. And I thought, nope, that's it for me. It's been nice knowing you, Dad. I know I'm dead. But he had grace. He said, what did you learn from that, son? Not to do that again, right? Stir with a stick, right? And I thought, he's going to kill me. But he didn't, because he saw that I was trying to do something to help him. How much more does our God see that? The things that we really trust God and we're praying about and we do things to honor God and things still don't work out. You think God's there to boot you or to kind of hug you and say, hey, it's all right, man. I got you. David was trying to do everything right, and everything that Saul threw at him, God was able to overcome. You may be going through a ringer right now, and everything's getting thrown at you but the kitchen sink. God says, I got you. I got you through this. Don't worry about it. Let him throw stuff, let bad things happen. I've got this covered. And everything that David says, the Bible says, was a success. As long as we trust God and do what God says, everything that we try to do for God will be a success. Not necessarily in people's eyes, but in God's eyes. Amen? Would you stand as we close this morning? Every head bowed, every eye closed this morning, if you would. Maybe you're here this morning and you're like David. It seems like everything's being thrown at you at one point. And no matter what happens, take one step forward, two steps back. That was David. Everything he tried to do right, Saul and the enemy just kept throwing bad things at him in order to dissuade him, to discourage him, to do things he knew he shouldn't do. Whenever these things come our way, we need to submit to God. Resist the temptation of the enemy, and a lot of times that temptation is not necessarily to do something, but maybe it's meant to be something that you're not. Maybe you're discouraged, maybe you're downtrodden, maybe you've lost your trust in what God's going to do. That's all the consequence of the enemy. The Bible says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'll always be there. I'll walk through the fire. I'll walk through the water. You're not going to get overcome by it. I will bring you through. If that's you, then the Holy Spirit's just here to encourage you to trust God. Trust God. Don't look at the surroundings. Don't look at the water as you're walking on it. Look at Jesus. Maybe you're here and you've already given in to temptation a little bit. Maybe you've done some things you know you shouldn't have done. The Bible says if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's easy to do. We've all get stuck in the trap. The Bible says if any of us claim to be without sin, we're liars. So we're all there. The difference is we come to God and ask for forgiveness, and then we stop doing what we're doing. God says, slate's clean, start new. Maybe the temptation is just coming at you hard. Maybe the situations in your life that are causing you to think about doing something you know you shouldn't do. You know you shouldn't do it, but it just seems like the thing to do. Don't let that temptation overcome you. What does God's word say about the situation? Then do it. Maybe you're here this morning, you've never really trusted Christ as your Savior. Maybe you've been in church all your life, or maybe this is your first or second time. In either case, the reason that you're here is because you need to hear what Jesus says. And the Bible says you need to have a relationship with God. It's not by attending church. It's by trusting in Jesus. If you've never really done that, you've never given your life to Jesus, saying, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know there's nothing in my life that's of any value to you. However, you loved me enough to pay the consequences of my sin and allow me to be a part of your family. You adopted me in. If that's you, and you want to make that choice today, because the Bible says it's a choice we make. If you want to make that choice to be adopted into God's loving family, I want you to raise your hand right now. All right, maybe you're of any of the other subsets that we talked about this morning, where you need God to work in your life. We're going to commit this church to that. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are a loving God, that you care about us when we hurt, you care about us when we're tempted, and you want us to be the winners in our life. You want us to be able to persevere through situations. You want us to trust you. You want our faith to grow as we see you doing things miraculously that we cannot do on our own. Lord, I pray for each person here this morning that God, whatever situation they're going through, whatever hardships are being thrown at them, that God, you allow them to trust you first. Trust you. Trust you. And by trusting you, that means we do what you say. And when we do that, the temptations will back off. And when that happens, we'll know that it was God doing it. And when we see little things along the road, little nuggets of miracles, they may not be tremendously big miracles, but they're something that's like little breadcrumbs in our life that only God can accomplish. And our faith continues to grow. And Father, when it's all said and done, we will walk in faith, not by what we see, but we will walk according to what we know about you. Lord, I commit each person to you, and I pray that you would fill them with your Spirit, allow them to enjoy the fruit of the Spirit. Not just live it, but enjoy it. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all those, Lord. When we exhibit them, we have joy. We enjoy them. We enjoy being at peace. We enjoy having joy. We enjoy loving others. Help us to enjoy the fruit of the Spirit. And that's only accomplished by what you do through us. And Lord, I commit each person to you. Do your work in their lives. We're your church. We're not our own church. We're yours. And we submit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a tremendous week. Celebrate your freedom in the Lord on Tuesday. Let me know what God's doing in your life as testimonies.